Passion for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and mercies to us, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we might be better equipped, thoroughly outfitted for all good works. And Father, I pray that we might be commended and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ as we continue to appropriate by grace through faith your truths into our souls and apply them through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers having been made subject to him. Here we have in summary form the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, his bodily resurrection, but in between that period of time, the events that occur between his death and resurrection in verses 19 through 21, going all the way back to resolving the prehistoric angelic conflict, which consummated in the attempt of Satan to prevent the Messiah from being born. And in order to do that, in Genesis 6, he tried to corrupt the human race by combining half angelic, half human stock so that Messiah would not be born of the seed of the woman as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And that attempt failed because God preserved eight individuals that were uncorrupted or untainted, and that is Noah and his family, and they were preserved safely. And this pictures our union with Jesus Christ. The safety in the ark pictures our eternal security in Jesus Christ. And then we have finally, in verse 22, Christ's exaltation over angelic authorities. And by the way, I think verse 22, the fact that angels and authorities and powers are being made subject to him now, points to the identity of the spirits in prison. I think that's a connection. The spirits in prison, spirit is a term normally translated to several different ways, but I think in reference in the context, the spirits in prison are not human beings, but are angels incarcerated in a, I would call it a state penitentiary, the maximum security place, and they're incarcerated in Tartarus permanently after they attempted to corrupt the human race. So the key, I want to begin in verse 18. We already examined the phrase, Christ suffered once for sins. But I wanted to point out and reiterate again, we have here two different words translated in the New King James as for. And this is the important of Greek exegesis. We have, you can see them on here, the first line, for, and this for. And those are not the same words in the Greek. Very important. And they have a slightly different connotation. We have three fours, actually. Let's do these two fours, one I want to separate. For sins and for the unjust. Those two fours. The second here, for, is peri, on account of. So Christ suffered once. We examined last time that he covered his finished work sacrifice, covered all sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, unlike the blood of bulls and goats, which was continual, he only had to suffer one time. And in one shot, he took care of all the sins. He made full payment for every sin in human history. And then he says, he suffered for Perry on account of sin, meaning the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross was to do away with sin. So the first four indicates that he came to do away with sin. So Perry means for the purpose of sins. And it points to the reason why he died. His substitutionary spiritual death was for the payment or expiating. We have a fancy word, expiating, dealing with full payment of sins. And the payment was not to Satan. It wasn't ransom to Satan theory. The payment was to satisfy God's justice. So again, we have the Godward aspect of the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God towards sin. God and his love cannot overlook sin. He must punish sin, but someone must bear the brunt of that punishment. And of course, Jesus Christ intercepted God's wrath on our behalf, and he bore the punishment. So the first four deals with the sin question. Why did he die? He died on account of, for the purpose of doing away with sin. The second four points to the individual, the just for the unjust. He died to take our place. We have the word here, huper, H-U-P-E-R, hooper, we translate here. And it's a Greek preposition of substitution. Very important. This little Greek preposition carries a lot of theological weight. There's a whole major doctrine of Scripture that hangs on this one little word, therefore. It's very significant. And this is the importance of Greek exegesis. The word for there means in place of. So Jesus Christ died in our place. And that really points the fact that we don't have to die eternally because of our sins. He is the one that bore our penalty. He bore the punishment in our behalf. He took our place. This is called substitutionary atonement. And the fact that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sins and took our place means that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. And the only way we can appropriate that is by faith. Once we exercise personal faith, the only thing required of man, one thing, faith, directed toward Christ for everlasting life, the one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And once we believe the gospel, we don't have to ever experience God's eternal wrath because he died in our place. So the scriptural doctrine of substitution is borne out by this. Now notice here, we also mention the impeccability of Christ. I mean, there's so many doctrines compacted into these little phrases here. It's loaded, as I mentioned last week. We can examine each little word here, and it has great theological significance. The fact that he was just. Notice the just for the unjust. He was just. And the word dikaios means one who acts conformably to justice without any deficiency or failure. Jesus Christ is perfectly impeccable. We noticed last week this refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was without sin. He is impeccable. According to Acts chapter 3 verse 14, and we'll just briefly put that on the screen here if you have that. I don't know if you have that in your... did you update the verse list, hopefully?
Yeah, that's the one.
Okay. Acts 3:14 and Acts 7:52, Jesus Christ is called the Just One. Even prophetically, Peter says, you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. And Jesus Christ was innocent of all charges, and he was still sentenced to die. But this was God superseded man's plan. Man's plan was to kill him physically, but God's plan was for him to provide himself a substitute. And that's the beauty how God overturned and overruled a man's sinful agenda, and therefore God's eternal plan for Christ to die as our sin bearer was accomplished. In Acts chapter 7, verse 52, we also have that phrase, just. Jesus Christ is called the Just One. Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And this is Stephen's final speech as he is being martyred. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Though the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, prophesied Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be just. And he says, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. By the way, I want to point out this fact because even a close friend of mine, associates, I won't say who it is, but one close associate of mine who attended seminary a while back, now coming up with the idea that there's no passages in the Old Testament that refer to the deity of Christ. That, to me, that's insane. Because if you study the New Testament, Peter understood clearly that the Messiah would be impeccable. He would be both God and man. And I think that's clear when you study the Old Testament. You know how they get. You know how they come up with this fact. They come up with this idea. What they do is go to Jewish writings between the Testaments, and they say they didn't say anything about the deity of Christ, and therefore we're going to take the words of unbelieving Jews between the Testaments when no prophetic revelation was being given, and we're going to supersede their word authority over the apostles. Now think about that. Why do I want to take some Jewish writings of, you know, from what I understand the scripture, we need, first of all, in order to understand the word of God completely, we need to be born again. And then, once we're born again, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And then we'll perceive spiritual truth. You're telling me that you're going to accept the word of an unbeliever and what they think about the Messiah. You might as well take the words of the Pharisees when Jesus was here in his humanity and take their word. That would be the same thing with that scholarship today. That scholarship. And so they'll go into the pseudepigraphal writings, and they'll go into, you know, all the extra biblical writings of the Jews before the time of the Messiah, and they say, well, see, they didn't point out the fact that Christ would be divine. That's the reason why, because they did not believe, obviously. And I think you're imposing a theological grid upon the scriptures. And that's like even what Jesus said to Pharisees, your tradition nullifies the word of God. You're rendering the word of God and all the prophetic passages of scripture null and void. And even the interpretation. I accept the New Testament interpretation of the deity of Christ and even the Old Testament's context above any extra biblical writing. We go to the text itself in the word of God opposed to anything else. Now, I believe in historical interpretation. But this is not biblical historical interpretation. This is scholarship trying to undermine the integrity of the Word of God. And I just wanted to tell you that to be aware, you'll be aware of that. And there are certain Old Testament, I know for a fact, there are certain Old Testament professors at DTS that were saying the same thing, that there are no direct passages in the Old Testament that refer to the deity of Christ. And well, then what kind of Messiah were they looking for? I mean, even Isaiah 53, when we're talking about substitution, you know, you need to be God and man to provide the adequate sacrifice because he is, Jesus Christ is the Just One. And if you're a descendant of Adam, apart from the virgin birth, you inherit a sin nature, and that would disqualify you for being just. Even before you commit any personal sins, you would be born unrighteous. You know, the text of Scripture clearly points out that the Messiah, understanding the Messiah would be impeccable, therefore he would be deity. Only deity could be impeccable. And so, and of course, his humanity, let me qualify that, Jesus Christ, because he had no sin nature, he was impeccable being both God and man. Now, getting back here to the text here, let's take a look at certain prepositions used in the New Testament that describe substitution. This preposition, there's actually two, hooper and ante. And I think the majority of these use the word hooper. But we also have ante also mean, we get the word antichrist, meaning against, or I would say in the place of Christ. But the word ante is the Greek preposition. So those two Greek prepositions define the doctrine of substitution. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, of course, very familiar passage. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now, notice Paul's communicating here to the Corinthian church, and he's telling them that he received the gospel from Christ. And according to Galatians, he said, I wasn't taught this by man, but I received it from what? Revelation of the Lord. So he's referring back to the gospel message. He received it from Christ directly, and then he communicates it to the Corinthians. And what was that fact? Here's the core of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The word for there, and you can check it out and scroll on over there. I think it's the word hooper, H-U-P-E-R. Yep, there it is. And that hooper means in our place. We could translate as our substitute. Christ died as our substitute. And that highlights the significance of the cross. It wasn't simply to show us how to live. The cross deals with the payment of sin and the taking of our place. Then, so he died for our sins. And then, of course, he was buried and rose again. The burial demonstrated that he was dead. And then he rose again according to the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied this. That's the core of the gospel message. Then we have 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love this passage here. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, impeccability of Christ. And this is another theologically loaded passage. He, God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. How was that possible? How did God make Christ sin? Imputation. See? Jesus Christ was impeccable, but our sins were laid upon him. And that's how God made Christ sin for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. So our sins were placed upon our substitute. And then the Father punished our substitute, Christ, in our stead, in our place. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, meaning he was a sin in our place. I think, again, that's hooper. You can scroll the word for there. Again, yes, hooper again. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the way it reads here, some people read in, well, that we might eventually live righteously, but that's not the way it should read. That we might be made would be more accurate, the righteousness of God in him, meaning we have imputed righteousness. So this is called the great exchange, our sins in exchange for his righteousness, so that we have perfect righteousness in union with Christ. That never changes. Our position doesn't change. We're going to heaven not simply because our sins are forgiven. And I think forgiveness of sins has more to do with, well, the judicial forgiveness covers paying the penalty, and then fellowship forgiveness deals with our relationship on a day-by-day basis with God, 1 John 1:9. But simply forgiveness of sins, meaning erasing the slate, is not enough. We need to be as righteous as God in order to go to heaven. We need plus R. We need his imputed righteousness. And that's why we're going to heaven, because we have plus R. We have his imputed righteousness in union with Christ. So this is a great thing to know, that we are the righteousness of God in our position, in him, in union with Christ. And then we have hooper again, I think Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And then that word for. Word for. No, that's the word ante there. Okay, ante. In our stead. same connotation there is in our place. So Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. He did so for the sins of the whole world. So the substitutionary atonement is taught throughout the Word of God. Now going back in our text in Peter's Gospel, he says here, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And the unjust would be who? Or whom? It would be us. Dikaios is a Greek word here. We have a play on words. We have just, dikaios, and then the negated in the Greek, you put an a in front of the word, means not. Like if we say you're an amillennialist, you don't believe in a literal earthly millennium. Amill, the prefix a in our English is negating that fact. So the a dikaios, meaning unrighteous or unjust, literally crooked, doing what is contrary to that which is right. And the Bible classifies all the human race in this category. You may think the unjust is some murderer or some criminal in jail, but I'm certainly not unjust. Really? The Bible says all. He paints the broad picture. We're all guilty. We're all unjust. So the unjust would be the sins of the entire world. And I think this would hint in an indirect manner of the unlimited atonement, another doctrine developed here. Christ died for everyone who's unjust. And who's that? All of us. All of us. Apart from Christ. He stands alone. He is the just one. He dies for who? The rest of the sins. One man. In contrast to all of humanity, the just one versus all the rest of the human race. Romans 5 brings that fact out. One man accomplished. Think about this. One man brought sin upon the whole human race. That was Adam. One man resolved that problem and died for the whole human race. And that's the second Adam from above, as we sing in the hymn, Jesus Christ our Savior. And the Romans 5:6, look at man's condition. We have to realize we're all sinners. And we're sinners in several ways, by the way. Three aspects of sin. We have imputed sin. We have imparted sin. Therefore, we have the transmitted sin nature. Romans 5:12 deals with imputed sin. When Adam sinned, sin was judicially imputed to the whole human race at that point. And then from that, through reproduction, we receive a sin nature that's bent towards sin. And Romans 7 develops a struggle with the believer between the new nature and the old nature. And then we commit personal sin. Normally people think of sin only as, I do bad things. I know I'm a sinner. You're a sinner in three different ways. You're a sinner because you have imputed sin. You're a sinner because you have a sin nature. And you're a sinner because out of that sin nature you commit, as in 1 John 1:10, personal acts of sin. And so therefore, we are unjust. Now look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, I think the idea of being still without strength, having no ability to save ourselves. There's no way I could pull myself up by my own bootstraps and try to do good and be perfectly righteous. I have no way to save myself. I'm completely unable to do so. Someone else must save me. I'm without strength. And notice here, I'm without strength. In due time, Christ died for. Now, scroll over that, Ken. That is Hooper again. There it shows up again. Christ died in the place of the ungodly. He dies for the ungodly. So Jesus died taking our sin in our place. But notice we're called ungodly. Now, not only that, so notice the progression here. We're unable to save ourselves, and we're ungodly. And then Notice verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man one will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And so they're on and good in the sense of honorable, not good in the sense of perfectly righteous. We talk about good men. We talk about those who die on the battlefield for their country, honorable men, and those who are godly in a sense. Someone would want to die for them or for someone else. But for an ungodly person, that's a different story. Notice in verse 8, but God, though, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the point I want to highlight, and it, you know, if you mark up your Bibles, I would highlight the word ungodly. I would highlight the word sinners. And then not only that, let's go a step further as this passage progresses, even using the word enemies in verse 10. Let's take a look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now this is outward. Being without strength is kind of passive. We're unable to save ourselves. We're sinners. But when you say you're enemies, that's direct defiance. You're an enemy of God. I describe shaking your fist in God's face. You're completely... Now, you may not verbalize that. You may not do that outwardly. But when you're sinning, you're an enemy of God. You're in rebellion against a holy God. And so Christ died for the enemies. Even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Notice, how can we be brought back to acceptance before a holy God? Through what Christ provided. See, what Christ provided provides a basis of reconciling God and man. So reconciliation is based on the acceptance of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5, by the way. Paul says our message is to be reconciled to God. God's already in a position of accepting an ungodly sinner. The only requirement is faith. And through the response of the gospel message, be reconciled to God. Much more, having been reconciled, what's our position now? We shall be saved by his life. He intercedes for us. And again, this speaks of eternal security. So the progression from being without strength, sinners, ungodly. So we have three or four terms describing the condition of the lost. Without strength, sinner, ungodly, and enemy. Those four descriptive terms in Romans 5 describes unsaved man's condition. And it certainly speaks to what Peter is saying, the just died for the unjust. So we have here the condemnation of the whole human race. Even Paul in Romans 3 says, all the world is under one sentence. I don't have that in my notes here, but think of Romans, maybe later. Romans 3:19, I believe, is the passage. Is it? Know then that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world, look at that, all the world may become guilty before God. It's like the judge has dropped his gavel and rendered a verdict. Guilty. The whole human race is guilty before a holy God. And now the sentence is imposed upon the unsaved, death. And Jesus Christ steps in the courtroom and says, I'll take their penalty. The judge says guilty. And Jesus Christ steps forward and says, I'll take care of their fine. I'll take care of their sentence. I'll die in their place. And that's the picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. For a guilty human race, he bore their penalty. And then notice here Romans 3:10. Let's begin Romans 3:10 back up here. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. My question is to you, does that include you? If you're honest, yes, certainly it does. I'm in that category. I am not righteous in the sense of my perfect standing as far as my works, but I am now in Christ and I have his righteousness. But before salvation, there's none that's able to save. There's none righteous that can save themselves. Notice, there's none that understands, even their intellect. Their whole mind is affected. There's none that seeks after God. They're all turned aside. And he goes on and describes the ugly condition of man and his total depravity. And then Romans 3:12, look at that. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. The idea of being good, well, I thought, all these other organizations, don't they do good deeds or good acts? The idea of doing good here is to do something that can be acceptable to God as far as your salvation is concerned. Can I do anything that can please God that therefore will make me righteous in his eyes? And that's the idea of doing good here. There is none that can do any deed or any meritorious act that can be accepted as far as their eternal salvation is concerned. There is none that does good before God, not even one. And then he describes a throat like an open tomb. Boy, what a picture. The foul stench coming out of the mouth, the throat. Their tongues like a poisonous snake. He goes, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And he quotes here from the Psalms, by the way. David alluded to this in the depravity of man. And then he quotes from various passages here in the Psalms. Destruction, misery on their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And then finally in verse 19. Then finally, because of that, the whole world is guilty before God. And this sets us up for later in Romans chapter 3. Redemption, the doctrine of redemption, and the fact that God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now, back in our text here, that in 1 Peter, then, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That describes the whole human race. For purpose clause, hina, that he might bring us to God. Why did he do that? Why was he your substitute? Or let's put it this way. What is the result of that? Well, obviously, when we believe in Christ, we are brought into fellowship. We are brought into a different relationship now with God. He might bring us to God. We are reconciled to God. The word bring us is the word prosago. Spelled P-R-O-S-A-G-O. It means to present before or bring near. So that we might approach God, the idea. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished through reconciliation. So the doctrine of reconciliation is in this phrase, he might bring us to God. Man is alienated against God. And therefore Jesus Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust. And now when we believe in Christ, we are brought back into harmony with God. We are brought back into a proper relationship with the Holy God. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer alienated from the life of God. We are now brought back to a harmonious relationship before Holy God. We now have peace, as Paul says. We have peace with God, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the doctrine of reconciliation. He brings two opposing parties back into harmony. Now keep in mind reconciliation. God is not reconciled to man. Why is that fact? God does not change. See, God's perfectly righteous. Man is the one who runs away from God, right? God's just. And so if we put it this way, God is unchanging in his holiness. Man goes away from God. Man is the one that drifts away from God. And like you said, their feet's shedding blood, and then all of a sudden through Christ, man believes in Christ. He's brought back now. Man is reconciled to God. See, man is reconciled to God, and that's through what Christ did. Now, let me read you a quote here from Lewis Berry Chafer, his Systematic Theology, page 262. By the death of Christ on its behalf, the whole world is thoroughly changed in its relationship to God. But God is never said to be reconciled to man. The world is so altered in its position respecting the holy judgments of God through the cross of Christ that God is not now imputing their sin unto them. The world is thus rendered savable. He didn't say the world, this results in all the world being saved. That's universalism. He said the whole world is rendered in a condition now being able to be saved, savable. And the only thing holding them back now, once the penalty has been paid, is their unbelief. That's the only thing left. And that's what we need to tell them. You know, Christ already bore the penalty of your sins, and the only thing left for you is to accept that by faith and focus on what Christ provided and how they can look to Christ for eternal life. Now, another quote here from Chafer, further down, page 262-263. He said, there are three changes connected with reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, 17-20. We might as well turn to that passage while I mention this. 2 Corinthians, this is a key passage on reconciliation. I would say that, you know, in Dr. Leitner's class, we had to memorize certain scripture passages related to certain doctrines. So, for instance, he said, you know, on our test, list three passages on the deity of Christ. Can you name three passages telling the fact that Christ is God? And then he goes, list three passages speaking of propitiation. Where can we find the doctrine of propitiation? What three passages describe the doctrine of justification? So we had to list those, and I think that's a good practice. If you want some help with that, Ryrie Study Bible in the back of the in the notes in the back, not in the notes in the commentary. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, there's a section on doctrine. It's a summary of doctrines. And there are little scripture verses along with those doctrines. And I think that's a good thing to review and go over in your the back of Ryrie Study Bible, some doctrines of scriptures with pastors. And we had to go over that and memorize a lot of those passages. So this is one of the key. So you know, on the test, Dr. Leitner, he's going to be here next week, by the way. Well, I want someone to, Ken's going to say, okay, Dr. Leitner, give me three passages on the doctrine of reconciliation. Good. One of your students. One of your students. So, yeah, we had to associate certain passages, certain doctrines. And I think it's very helpful. It's very helpful to do so. And even write in your Bible, this is a doctrine of justification. This is a doctrine of whatever. But going back to Chafer here, he said, in this passage, in verse, let's look at verse 17, that which is positional or structural, wherein a soul is seen to be in Christ. So, first of all, we picture reconciliation as being in Christ. And that's why he says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. That new creation is a result of being in Christ, a result of being reconciled to God. So, as a result of being reconciled to God, where are we? In Christ. See? We were enemies of Christ, and now we're brought back, and where are we now? We're actually in union with Christ. You can't get any closer than that as far as a relationship with the Lord. Being an enemy, now being in Christ. See? That's the result of reconciliation. Okay. And the old things that passed away is not your old habits. You still have a sin nature after you're saved. And it may that those habits may take a long time before eventually you're able, through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, to overcome them. It may take some time. You don't think, you know, these testimonies, and I appreciate some of them, but well, I used to be an alcoholic, and when I believed in Christ, I never touched another drop again, or I used to do all this. And I mean, God can transform that, your life, and He can do that, but that's not everyone's testimony. That's not the case. There are some people that come to Christ, and they're still tempted. Tempted to go back to the old lifestyle. And that's why we have all these passages in the New Testament exhorting Christians to live godly and holy. You know, otherwise we can easily slip back in our past lifestyle. We start to drift away from the Lord. That's why we got to be vigilant, because Satan's our adversary. So it's not referring here to old lifestyle. Well, now I don't do those things anymore, anything. Well, do you still sin? Well, the old things that passed away is your old position in Adam. That's gone forever. I used to be an Adam. I used to be an enemy of God. Now I'm brought back in the context, harmonious relationship with God, and now in Christ I have His righteousness, right? I have His righteousness. Old positions have passed away. So the context doesn't refer to my old habits or my old sinful patterns or my old lifestyle. That would not be true of every believer. Because of reconciliation, that position has all been altered. I was in Adam, now I'm in Christ. See? Okay. Now, so reconciliation has a positional aspect. Chafer. B. Then he says, that of a general relationship or the basis on which salvation may be offered to all mankind. Verse 19. Let's go down to verse 19. So reconciliation now. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's what He did when He died for the sins of the whole world, not imputing their trespasses to them. So that part right there means the whole world is, like Chafer said, savable. It doesn't mean, as universalism teaches, the whole world is saved. No. God does not force His salvation gift upon anyone. It must be accepted by faith. Now, so he says this act of God reconciling the world when Christ died sets up the basis for salvation, the salvation offered to all mankind. And then C, reconciliation deals with, in verse 20, that which is a mental attitude or the trust of the individual heart when one sees and accepts the value in the death of Christ for him. This is how it's appropriated by faith. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And how is that? By faith in Christ. Okay? So as we spread the gospel, here's how you can be reconciled to God. It's through the gospel. Here's how, as being an enemy, you can be reconciled to God. So it's very important to realize the three aspects of reconciliation. We're in Christ, and this is not in general order. If I would put it in general order, I would say, first of all, because of Christ's death, He rendered the world savable. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Secondly, I would say the offer of the gospel in verse 20, be reconciled to God. And then thirdly, once you believe in Christ, you're in Christ in that order. See how chronologically I would put that in the reverse order here of Chafer as far as a process of reconciliation in those three steps. So I think it's very important to understand those three aspects of reconciliation. Now, so back in our text here in 1 Peter 3, Christ suffered once, also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And then He says here, being put to death in the flesh. The word here, thanato, literally means to be put to death. And the idea here is, this is an aorist participle, by the way, aorist passive participle, speaking of the past aspect of His death. We can translate it, having been put to death in the physical body, meaning He died physically. He died, having been put to death in the body. But this sets up a contrast with the physical body, but made alive physically by the Spirit. That refers to what? Resurrection. See? Put to death in the body physically and made alive by the Spirit. Now, I want to, at this point, and Chafer distinguished these two aspects of death, by the way. He spoke of what we often say, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. What is death, by the way, the definition of death? There's like seven different aspects of death in the Scripture. Death means separation. Normally we think of death only as physical death. But aren't we dead in trespasses and sins as an unbeliever? What death is that? Spiritual? What about the second death in the lake of fire? Well, does that mean we cease to exist? No. We will be eternally separated from God at that point. So there's various aspects of death. Now, when Christ bore the penalty of our sins, God the Father separated himself from Christ. Remember Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, Christ was separated because of our sins. Therefore, he experienced spiritual death on the cross. And while he was on the cross, he was making payment. Those 3 hours of darkness, it was that time frame that he was paying for the sins of the whole world during those 3 hours. That's why the quote, seven quotes of Christ on the cross, he begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that occurred when darkness grew upon the earth. It's interesting. When darkness came, he cried out, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Arabic. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, right before he died, two things he quoted. He quoted, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. So that kind of sets the parameters of when Christ died spiritually, when he was separated from God, when the payment of sin took place. He said, it is finished. What was that? That was a cry of victory, paid in full, literally. It was tetelestai, was stamped on bills in that day, and it was a say paid, we might as well say paid in full. So he paid the penalty for our sins. And then he, what? Yielded his spirit, and he said, what? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And that time, he physically died. Notice, his spiritual death set up his physical death, just like Adam. Think about this. What happened when, you know, Jesus, when you eat of the tree of the garden, what will happen? The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is where unthinking, unsaved liberals come along saying the Bible contradicts itself. Adam did not die at that day he ate of it. Yes, he did. He did not die physically. He died what? Spiritually. At that point, he was separated from God. That spiritual death. Now, what did that eventually lead to? Physical death. So physical death is a result of what? Spiritual death. So we have spiritual death first, and then ultimately what? Physical death. And so that parallels what happened to Christ on the cross. So when I speak of, he took our place, being our sin bearer, the Father punished him for 3 hours, he became sin for us. He experienced a separation from God, spiritual death. Eventually, that resulted in his physical death. Notice the Roman soldiers did not kill him physically. Think about that. He yielded up his spirit. And that's why no one took his life from him. He yielded it up. He chose to, he exhaled and chose not to inhale. Literally yielding up, he exhaled. And he chose not to inhale, and he physically died. He voluntarily laid down his life. No one took it from him. So this refers to the result of his substitutionary death. He was put to death in the flesh, in his body. Now, this also goes against the Gnostics who say that Christ did not really die. And by the way, this little phrase, being put to death in the flesh, goes against modern-day Islam. Think about that. That one phrase is contradicted by millions and billions of individuals around the world who flat out deny that Jesus Christ died physically. The Muslims and the Quran deny that outright. Jesus Christ did not die physically. So, then they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. The Gnostics did that too, so that was heresy. They minimize the purpose of the cross. They don't speak of Christ dying for our sins. No. Salvation is a works or meritorious-based system. It's not a system of grace. And that's why you have ungracious people in the world of Islam. Because they don't understand love and forgiveness and reconciliation and mercy and grace as the Bible teaches. They don't have a Savior who died in their place. And how tragic that is to deny that core aspect. And it's like just like Satan, to minimize the death and resurrection of Christ, the core of the gospel, as in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Now, he was put to death in the flesh, but then made alive by the Spirit. The word made alive is an aorist passive participle. The participles here are not antecedent, but simultaneous. Here, there is no such construction as a participle. Here's some technical grammar here. This basically means that Christ was raised from the dead in the Spirit. He says Christ's human spirit. The point here is spirit is Christ. You could translate spirit as Holy Spirit, as New King James, but it can also be lowercase s, human spirit. He was made alive in his human spirit by whom, you have to connect, by whom he went and preached. So this refers here to his human spirit, and he's used through the human spirit, he went between his death and resurrection to the spirits in prison. Now, it's true, he physically rose from the dead, but he also preached to those incarcerated in prison. Now, look at verse 19. Who are the spirits in prison? The spirits in prison are angels. A couple verses used in 1 Peter 3:19. We have here our passage. Look, Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104. Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers of flame of fire. So that word spirits is used of angels. Angels are spirits, meaning they don't have a body, incorporeal. Angels do not have body. They can take on human form, by the way. Just because they have a human body doesn't mean they cannot take on human form. Remember the Lot, the two angels that appeared in human form and just had the sons of God cohabit with the daughters of men. They are spirits, but they can take on human flesh. They can appear with a body. They don't have a body, but they can take on a body. Now, so as angels are spirits, spirit beings. God is a spirit being, by the way. Angels are spirit beings. Now, in which, or by whom, in his disembodied spirit, Christ went and preached. Now, what does the word preach mean? The word caruso means to make a public declaration. We always read and read the connotation of he gave the gospel. No, I can just simply give a message. Where preach does not necessarily mean I can give the gospel. I mean, I can just say something and proclaim it. It's a proclamation. So this word here means simply to make a public proclamation. And this is where those people that offer, you know, try to say that, well, he's given individuals a second chance after death in order to believe. The Bible never teaches that. That's heresy. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no opportunity after physical death to be born again. The only opportunity is now during this life. It'll be too late once you die. So there's no second chance, and this also invalidates the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory, again, somehow that you could be given, offered a second chance, or even others can pray you out of that place. Is false. Now, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 6. What we need to do is incorporate this account. And this is a passage that harmonizes with this unusual event that occurred around Noah's flood. We have to define this. And there are scholars who have defined it differently. But I think if you want to harmonize all the major passages in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, Jude, 6 and Genesis, you want to incorporate all those passages and harmonize them, I think the angel's view is the best interpretive view that harmonizes all these verses, the sons of God view. And now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, And they took wives for themselves, and of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So the limit were 120. Then Nephilim were on the earth in those days as a result of that cohabitation. Now, let's go back up to here, verse 1 again. Or verse 2, excuse me, the sons of God. This is the key here. Who are the sons of God? Now, how would you find out? Well, you'd look at a lexicon, right? That would be, you'd look at a lexicon, but I would do also a word study. Search for that phrase, sons of God. Now, it's important to realize that sons of God is used in Job of angels. That's one key. But you might say, that I think in 1 Kings, the word sons of God is used of rulers, kings. So you say, well, there are exceptions where the phrase is used of human leaders, right? Problem. Look at the Hebrew phrase. Ben, I know you don't maybe not have the resources to do that, but I can do a search on the Hebrew phrase, Ben-Ha Elohim, Elohim sons. Ben-Ha Elohim, sons of God in Hebrew, is not translated when it uses human rulers. It's not the same Hebrew phrase. Ben-Ha Elohim is only used of angels in the Old Testament, not of humans. So that kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? So the word sons of God, that phrase, you can look in English, but that's not the same Hebrew phrase. Ben-Ha Elohim is only used of angels in the Old Testament. So obviously we're speaking of angels. Angels cohabiting with women and producing offspring. And again, I think the reason for that is to try to prevent the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Let's look at Genesis 3:15. That was early prophesied that Messiah would be of the seed of the woman, a human being. Not the offspring of angels and humans. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there would be a seed that would come from Eve. And that's why, you know, and was it Galatians 3:16, when the fullness of time has come, Christ was born of a woman, going back, alluding back to the phrase of Genesis 3. And maybe even a hint of the virgin birth, by the way. Some go a little bit further and say that that also alludes to the virgin birth of Christ. And I tend to agree with that. I think the implication would be that Messiah would be a virgin. There's a book by Gramacki, Robert Gramacki. He taught at Cedarville Bible College in Cedarville, Ohio. He was a professor there for many years. He's retired now. Met Dr. Gramacki at a conference before. He wrote a book that's classic called The Virgin Birth of Christ. And he traces the virgin birth all the way through the Old New Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15. And he goes through the genealogies of Christ. And then presents the fact that he was virgin born. It's excellent work. Probably the best on the subject. But let's take a look at the book of Job, though. Job it confirms that sons of God refers to angels. The sons of God. And I got this, this later in my notes here. Job 2:1. Job chapter 2 verse 1. There was a day when the sons of God, see that? Who are they? Well, obviously, this is, you know, there's no challenge to this. Obviously, these are angels, and they're fallen angels, by the way, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. He is their leader. Satan, the leader of these demons, presented themselves before God with a request. And their request here, why do you come? He said, well, Satan answered, from going to and fro on the earth. Remember, Peter says Satan's like a roaring lion going back and forth. See, he can't be everywhere at the same time, by the way. He's busy, but he's not omnipresent like God. He goes to and fro, walking about back and forth. And he says, and well, look at my servant Job, you know. And then, of course, you know, the lie of Satan. Well, if you take away everything from Job, Job will curse you to your face. And, of course, Job showed that you can serve God out of integrity, not simply because of all the good things that God gives us. And Job passed he passed initially the test, but he had some doubts in between his struggles, but he came through as gold. And that's what Job said, you know, I will come forth as gold. And he had a more clear understanding of God through all his trials and sufferings at the end. But the point is here is that that phrase sons of God is a reference to angels. So when we look at Genesis, who are these sons of God that cohabit with women or angels? Angels. He said, well, that sounds really ridiculous, and, you know, well, you have to let the Word of God stand on its own merits. If the text says it, we have to accept it, if it's in the context. And all the other interpretation, well, this is the ungodly line of Seth. That's the sons of God and all that. It just doesn't make sense. No, the angel view, by the way, Dr. Leitner wrote on this, as I mentioned last week. His book on angels, he has a section on this, and he holds to the angel view of Genesis 6. And I think that helps us understand what Peter is saying. When we get to the message of what did he preach to these angels? He probably preached the message basically saying, your plan has failed. I already died for the sins of the world. I'm about to be raised from the dead, victorious, and then seated at the right hand far above all principalities and powers. So basically it was a message of victory. And then Colonel Thieme wrote the book Victorious Proclamation. I have some quotes from him I'll have for you next week that are excellent. But this was a victory that Christ rendered over angelic authorities. And I think it personally applies to us. And in Christ we can have the victory. We have the accomplished victory of Christ over Satan and his demons. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and the confidence that we can have through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We are so grateful for everything that our Savior accomplished. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that he loved us. He died for us. He rendered a victory over Satan and his forces. And now we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And I pray that we might appropriate this victory in our daily life as we walk in dependence upon you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.